We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Lord's word as we find it in Psalm 106, verse 6 to 8. Now notice carefully what the psalmist says. These are godly people who speak like this. This is a godly man who speaks like this. And hear what he has to say from verse 6 of Psalm 106. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord God, the Father of our Savior, we come before you this morning and we have hearts that need your searching light. As we start out, Father, we confess that we are often torn between two loves, drawn to you in worship, yet pulled by the desires of the flesh, the allure of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have too often tried to serve two masters, to find our home in two cities, to love both the eternal and that which is passing away. We pray that you forgive us. We thank you this morning for the beloved Apostle John, that beloved disciple who knew the thunder of judgment in the stillness of grace. Thank you that through his pen you have shown us what love truly is, patient, kind, self-giving, and true. And we thank you, Father, that the same apostle, transformed by dwelling near your heart, now calls us this morning to holy separation, not from the world you made and called good, but from the world system that stands opposed to your will. We pray this morning as we sing your praises, as we call upon your name, as we read and proclaim your word. We ask, Father, for the enlightening work of your Holy Spirit in every heart present here, that you open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Many of us will find it unsettling. Many of us will find it encouraging, depending on where our walk is with you. But we pray that by your word you touch every heart so that we may know what we must not love and why. Courage to turn our affections fully toward you. We pray that this morning in our worship service you allow our hearts to be drawn to you. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved not the world but gave himself for it, Father, so that we might be saved from it and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading from our confession of faith this morning is from chapter 8, the second paragraph, and it continues to speak to us on Christ our mediator, the Son of God. The second person in the Holy Trinity is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, of the same substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made. When the fullness of time was come, he took upon himself human nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, so that he was born to a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in accordance with the Scriptures. So two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, mixing, or confusion. This person is therefore truly God and truly human, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and the human race. Our confession says the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, when the fullness of time came, took upon him our nature, with all the essential properties thereof, yet without sin. And that's a profound mystery that we contemplate here this morning. Think about the eternal Creator who exists outside of time, into time itself. The infinite God assumed finite humanity. And that isn't merely God appearing in human form, but truly becoming man while remaining fully God. The world still is trying to get their head around that one, not knowing that it is the mystery of Christ. And we need to consider the paradox this morning, because there is one. He, the one who created all things, was born of a woman. The one who sustains all things by his mighty hand needed to be sustained. He who is the source of all life, just like us, experienced hunger, experienced thirst, experienced anguish and fatigue. Yet in all of that, he remained without sin, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. So what do we do with it? You see, what we have here, and in all of our confession, isn't just theological speculation. It's the very foundation of our salvation. Because Christ is both fully God and he is fully man. And he alone, Christ alone, can bridge that chasm between a holy God and the likes of us. And so when you feel overwhelmed by your sinfulness, and it is so great that I hope we often in deep contrition and do feel that. When you feel your own sinfulness, remember, Christ took on your nature, yet remained perfect. Those times when you feel far away from God, remember that God himself entered our world to draw close to us and reconcile us to him. When you face temptation, and you know you do, look to Christ, who experienced humanity, yet conquered sin. When you feel weak, remember that the God who became man understands that frailty. And this doctrine should humble us, that our God would condescend so low and at the same time elevate us, that we are so valued by God. It should drive us to worship the Christ, the one who is both our Creator and he is also our brother and our sovereign. And he is, and he alone is our Savior. We're going to continue together in prayer, and we have much to put before our Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, this morning once again we bow before you with our hearts overflowing with gratitude. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and who is to come and who will be eternally. We thank you for this new day that you've given us, an undeserved one. We thank you for the breath in our lungs, for the mercies that are new every morning. And Father, this morning we put before you the bride of your Son, your church. And we cry out to you on behalf of the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess that we've often been content with spiritual mediocrity, and we've grieved your spirit through our divisions and compromises. We pray that you awaken and revive your church. Be with every pastor in the pulpit this morning. We pray especially this morning for Richard as he ministers over at Bethany, while our brother Jonathan is not well. And we pray that your blessing may rest upon us, Father. And then we pray for your missionaries. We thank you for Brad and Michelle, and that their journey thus far has been a blessed and a safe one, albeit strenuous. We pray that you settle them well and that you help us to welcome them with love and compassion, to take care of them and to encourage them. Be with every missionary on the field, also our brother Jacob and his family, as they resettle. We pray this morning for families, Lord. We entrust them to your care in a world that is constantly attacking the biblical foundation of marriage and of family. We pray, Father, that you be the defender and the fortress of our families, that you strengthen husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, wives to respect their husbands, and parents to raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We pray that you heal broken relationships and that you restore what has been damaged by sin and bind families together in cords of love that cannot be broken. We pray for our children, Lord, that you protect them from the assaults of the evil one, and that you draw each family member into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you make our homes little churches where Christ is honored and your word is central to every aspect of the family's life. Father, we pray this morning for our government and our country. We face affliction in many ways. We see it on our roads and as they deteriorate. We see it as our traffic lights and our lights in the evening don't work. We see it in the crime rate. We see it in the corruption. We see the signs everywhere and we tend to become despondent. And many of our young ones are fleeing this beloved land to find a haven elsewhere. Lord, we pray that you show mercy to South Africa. We pray that you intervene in our government. We pray that you save our president, that you save every cabinet minister, every local leader. Save them by the power of Christ. Make us a holy nation, we pray. We pray for the sick and the suffering among us. Put them before you. Lord, we have them in our list, in our little bulletin. And Father, we pray that as we faithfully pray for each one of them in this coming week, that you will touch them in their bodies, encourage their families, and help them to look to Jesus, the author of finisher of their faith. As we turn to your word now, I pray that you give me grace. Pray that you open the hearts of your congregation. Pray that as we seek to build together with Christ, the church, that you push back the very gates of hell that seek to prevail over your pride, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look together at verses 15 to 17 this morning in our continuing series on the first letter of the Apostle John. And he speaks to us on something, as with all that he says, very, very important. He's going to speak to us on love, not the world or the things in the world. And we read together from verse 15 to 17 of the second chapter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This morning we're going to look at who and what not to love, and who to love and how. But before we do that, we need to look at what and how love is. What is this thing that we ought to give to some and withhold from others? We're going to look at what and how love is, how love is not. We're going to look at what love does and what love does not do. We're going to look at love itself first and then at what not to love. What to love, and how to love, and why to love. But first, just by further means of introduction, it's important that we take a closer look at who, by the Holy Spirit, of course, is telling us these things. It is the Apostle John, and he's often called the Apostle of Love. Not formally so in Scripture itself, but as a descriptive nickname that emerged organically within the life of the church through the ages. And why he got to be called the Apostle of Love comes from a careful reading of his writings. But not only from that, it also comes from a reflection on his remarkable personal transformation from who and what he was and who and what Christ made him. Not only is the fact of this title well established throughout church history, this title of the Apostle of Love, its roots are very deep. Even in the early church, they already recognized John's unique position among the apostles. They referred to him as the beloved disciple. They referred to him as John the Beloved. He himself uses that title four times in his gospel. And he uses it with great humility and gratitude. And so by the second to the fourth centuries, influential church fathers like Augustine and Polycrates, they solidified this name, the Apostle of Love, the Beloved Apostle. And that gained its prominence in later centuries, appearing frequently in sermons and commentaries. I know the late Dr. John MacArthur used to really hammer this point. We're listening to the Apostle of Love whenever he preached on him. And also Philip Schaff, the great church historian, affirmed that John was justly called the Apostle of Love. And many modern teachers continue to use this title, and they see it as a fitting summary of John's ministry. Now, the reason why John earned this title is twofold. It encompasses both the content of his theology and the narrative of his life, both those things. John's writings are saturated with the theme of divine love. John's gospel records Christ's profound declaration in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's the one who delivers the new commandment that we looked at last week, to love one another, which is also an old commandment. And he delivered it as the defining mark of a true disciple. The defining mark of a true disciple is love. Self-giving love. Gracious love. Merciful love. Compassionate love. Empathetic love. Restoring love. That is the defining mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This first letter of John's is arguably the New Testament's definitive treatise on the subject of love. It contains that monumental theological statement, God is love. Identifies God as love and love as God. And he does that and he connects our love for one another to God's love for us. He's the one who says, we love, not because we are lovable, because we're not. We love. Why does a Christian love? A Christian loves because he first loved us. John says in 1 John 4:19, and that's not sentimental. It's a robust, a holy, and a self-giving love that the Bible speaks of. That's the first reason why, because John speaks so eloquently and so persistently on these things, he's called the Apostle of Love. But there's a second reason why they came to call him so. And it's the powerful evidence of sanctification because of God's love in John's own life. When we read about him first, the Gospels, they don't introduce us to a gentle, loving soul who speaks so much of love. He's introduced together with his brother James as the sons of thunder. The Lord turned the son of thunder into the apostle of love. We need to ask ourselves this morning, are we still sons of thunder or are we people of love? The sons of thunder are many. They're fighting it out in the Middle East. They're fighting it out in the streets of our city. Saw it last night again. Very often they're fighting them out in the churches. Sons of thunder. And John is called the Apostle of Love because God transformed him from a son of thunder to the Apostle of Love. That takes quite some transformation, wouldn't you say? But he's the one who was not naturally disposed to the gentle pastoral care and love that he displayed later, was totally contrary to his nature and personality. But he became known for the transformation from a son asunder to the apostle of love. And that's one of the most compelling testaments to the sanctifying power of Christ's grace in all of Holy Scripture. It's the story of a raw, flawed zealot being refined, being humbled and reshaped. By what? By his own intimate walk with Jesus, in daily awareness of and contrition for his own sin and inadequacy and fallenness. Oftentimes too shy to even mix with other Christians. He's the one who sat at Christ's inner circle. He's the one who leaned on Christ's breast at the Last Supper. And he was the only apostle with the courage to stand at the foot of the cross. It's that son of thunder who was gradually molded into a vessel capable of condescending to the broken, to the guilty, to the fallen, articulating and embodying the very heart of God. And so this title, the Apostle of Love, is not just about what he wrote. It's also about who he became through the transforming work of the one who called him. These facts are compelling and they are heart-stirring. But now we see something almost paradoxical. This apostle of love now comes and he tells us not to love. And he tells us what not to love. Has he now become a son of thunder again? Saying, do not love. Has he backslidden? Has he become like his brother James was, a son of thunder again? Hardly. And he's telling us what and how not to love. We see how John knows the nature and object of love better than most. And it's this man, the apostle of love, who was a testament to the power of divine love to redeem and to refine and to restore a human heart. It's that apostle who now turns to us with a command that seems to stand in stark contrast to his very life's theme. And it is this: love not the world and the things in the world. And so let's look first of all at this command not to love that we find in verse 15. He says, do not love. And let's first stop there. We're called to withhold love. We're not called to hate, but we're called to withhold love. And as I said at the beginning of the introduction, we're going to take a closer look at what love itself is first. What is this thing that we need to give to God and our neighbor and even our enemies and to withhold from the Lord? What is it? What is this thing called love? I think there's even a, and I think it's a great song, what is this thing called love? If you were a teenager together with my generation, I think you know the song, don't you? What is this thing called love? And do you have it? Do we have it? How does it look? Do other people see it? Do the ones who need it most see it? Or don't they? Because that's the defining mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything else can be in place. But if that's out of place, there's a problem. And it's a big one. So what is love? We need to consider first of all that love is the greatest of the divine virtues. The divine virtues are faith and hope and love. And as 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's what Thomas Watson spoke about in The Godly Man's Picture. He says that love is the queen of the graces. It makes a kind of heaven in the heart. And it sweetens all our duties. Now we're going to look at another text very fleetingly before we get to our text this morning. We need to look at 1 Corinthians 13 to discover what is this thing called love? What is it? What is it not? How is it and how is it not? What does it do and what does it not do? We need to know all those things about love. It comes from the Greek word agape. We look at the principle of love first to consider what is love. What is this thing that we're called upon to withhold from the world? As I said, it's the supreme divine virtue. It's defined as the self-sacrificial, unconditional, and eternal benevolence of God, supremely demonstrated towards the undeserving in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and graciously imparted to believers for the glorification of God, the saving of the lost, and the edification of His church. That's a long definition, but that's what love is comprehensively. That's the principle of love. What is its priority? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 1. And we'll see why it is the principal mark of a true disciple. Because he says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. And just like me, you will know in the world in we live how those gongs can noise and how those cymbals can clang. Don't we know? He says, and if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So you see what he's saying, to paraphrase it, without love, we are noisy gongs who have nothing, who are nothing, and we gain nothing without love, whatever else you do. You're a noisy nobody with nothing on your way nowhere without love. That's what Paul says. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Now let's look next in 1 Corinthians 13. We've seen the principle of it. We've seen the priority of it. Let's look at the profile and the perseverance of love. How is love? What does love do? What does it not do? And how long does that last? Those are the questions Paul answers. We find the clearest and the most compelling example of love in the cross of Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, we find the clearest and the most comprehensive exposition of love in all of Scripture. And I would dare say in all of anything that humanity ever wrote. That's what we find here. So let's have a close look at it before we get back into the command of the apostle. Do not love the world. And let's look first at how is love? What is it like? How is it? Verse 4, love is patient and kind. It's not just a sentiment. It's not just a thing when you listen to a nice song that makes your heart pump guava juice. It's patient. And it's kind. That's how love is. Next, he tells us what love does not do. There's certain things that love don't do. Love does not envy, and love does not boast. That's what it does not do. Then he speaks again about how love is not. Love is not arrogant, and love is not rude. What does love not do? Again, it does not insist on its own way. It's not a Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." It's not my way or the highway. Love does not do that. And then he speaks more on how love is not. Love is not irritable or resentful. More on what love does not do. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. NIV says it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't allow roots of bitterness to grow up inside of it. What does love do? Having considered all of that, still in 1 Corinthians, we're going into verse 7 now. 1 Corinthians 30. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. In other words, it puts the best construction on every set of facts and circumstances. It hopes all things. It doesn't lapse into despair. And also, it endures all things. Now, how long does love endure? Verse 8, the first part. Love never ends. There's not a moment that love ends. And when the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy. By the way, I didn't say that. I didn't make that up. I don't understand it often. I sympathize with my dear brothers who say, how can you do that? How do you love? How do you love a pedophile? How do you love a murderer? How do you love an armed robber? How do you love a rapist? They're enemies. How do you love them? I have to stand before you as your pastor and tell you, I don't know. But I know I have to. I don't know how. I don't know how it feels. I don't know how it looks. But I didn't make that up. To love our enemies, I did not make that up. You know that. Did I make that up? Who said it? The one who hung on a cross for every one of those men enemies that I mentioned. The one who was nailed to the cross on Calvary said it. You think it's easy to be a Christian? You think it's all fun? You think it's a joy ride all the time? Then you don't understand not only the gospel, you don't understand humanity. You just don't. So back to our text this morning. First, we hear the command not to love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We must be very careful to know what we must not love. And the apostle of love is very careful to tell us. And now that we know better what love is, what it isn't, what it does, what it doesn't do, how it is and how it is not. What this world in which we live is and is not. In order to know that, we must keep in mind the different cosmologies of Christians and the Gnostics. Don't forget that John was fighting the Gnostics. They understood the world better than us. They saw everything in the world as bad. It was created by the Demiurge, who was a lesser god. And so it doesn't matter what you do with the flesh. In Christianity, we call it antinomianism. You can despise the world, but enjoy it and love it. There's nothing wrong you can do, as long as you have the secret knowledge. But we know that the world is not that. We know that everything God made is good, right? So there are things in the world. We must know clearly what the things in the world are that we must not love and what they are not. What are the things in the world that we are not forbidden to love, and why not? People. We're not forbidden to love people, are we? We're not forbidden to love people. They're part of the world. That's not what John means. Nature. We're not called upon to hate nature. You see a tree, you go do with it what the wind did in George. We're not called to hate nature. We're not called to hate good things, good music, good art, good literature, good poetry. As though in my life I've bumped in quite a number who do hate those things. We're not called not to love those things, but... And this is a very important but. We mustn't love even these good things in the wrong way and with the wrong hearts. So now we can consider the danger of doing so. Because wrong love comes from inside and not outside of us. It's not so much what is outside of us. It's what inside of us that is the problem why we must not love the world. What are the things in the world that we commanded not to love and why? Now go to verse 16 of our text and I'll return to it again in a moment. There are three things we must not love and that are all in the world. And it's how we must not love in the wrong way. First of all, and you've heard me say this ad nauseum, it's three things: hedonism, materialism, and narcissism. I did not make that up. Here they are in the Bible. Hedonism, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that's hedonism. Materialism, the desires of the eyes. Narcissism, the pride of life. We're called not to love those things. What's the reason for the command? The reason for the command is if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If those things are in you, the desires of the flesh, and yes, you find them in churches. You find it in churches. The desires of the eyes, you find it in churches. The pride of life, you find it in churches. I've seen people so addicted to Bible study that I've had a talk to them. I've had to say to them, brother, it's going wrong. It's becoming like an idol. Can you see our fallenness? Can you see how messed we are? Can you see how easily it can go wrong? And the reality is, before we look at the reason for the command, what is the reality? Notice first, there are no exclusions. Anyone, from John Calvin to your miserable pastor, anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There are no exclusions. None of us can do it. He says, anyone. That's the reality. Why? What is the reason for it? It's returned to verse 16 as I promised earlier. It's because of this. Because love of the world and its things and love of the Father are mutually exclusive loves. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. You can love God or you can love the world and its stuff. Either one of those. But you cannot have both. Why? Because love of the Father and love of the world and its things are mutually exclusive. What's the reason for that? Why? It's a difficulty. What's the reason? John, the apostle of love, why? For all that is in the world, hedonism and materialism, the desires of the flesh, materialism, the desires of the eyes, materialism, the desires of the flesh, hedonism, and the pride of life, narcissism, does not come from God. It is not from the Father. It is from the world and the prince of this world, the devil himself. There's another reason. You're going to lose it all anyway. I see how easily we lose things. I have a very nice blazer in my closet that I bought some time back. I can no longer wear it because it's so big. When I put it on, I look like a mailbag with only one letter in it. You're going to lose it anyway. You cannot hold on to it. If you're blessed, the best that can happen to you is that you live your life in your brokenness, in your sin, in your inadequacy. And you live it long. And then you become sick briefly. And then you die if Christ doesn't return. If you're not blessed and you're not lucky, to use that word, you can die young in an accident, or also from the same cancer that your great-grandfather died of. Like that young clarinetist who sat next to Fritz Lieberness in the clarinetist's bed, who was dying from cancer. And he said, "I'm so sorry, Fritz." And Fritz said, "Why are you sorry?" He said, "You just told me that you're dying." And Fritz said, "We're all dying. Don't be so presumptuous. I may still be at your funeral." And he regretted those words until he died 3 weeks later. Because the next week, he was at that young clarinet player's funeral. Died in an accident. The reason is you cannot hold on to it. You will lose it. It's passing away. Your home, your car, your clothes, everything you have is passing away. But there's a glorious reason also, our redemption to close. Whoever does the will of God, instead of loving the world and the things thereof, and you now know what love is, you have no excuse. Not perfectly so, but as your pastor, I try to tell you what it is this morning. Now that you know, whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's one of the promises of the gospel, which is what? The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. According to the Old and New Testaments. And he reigns as Savior and Lord. And he promises two things. One of which John speaks. Forgiveness of your sins. And eternal life. You'll abide forever. And only two things are required. You must believe, and when the Holy Spirit convicts you, you must repent. And that's nobody's business but yours and Jesus's. Whoever does the will of God instead of loving the world and the things thereof abides forever. And that brings us to the conclusion. You see, John's warning against loving the world is not only about individual behaviors, but it's about belonging to fundamentally opposed kingdoms. And that reflects what Augustine so powerfully articulated in as the two cities, namely the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is characterized by love for God and your fellow human beings above all else, finding its identity in Christ and its citizenship in heaven. The city of man is defined by self-love, self-righteousness, Christian pride, and it finds its identity in earthly achievements, and it finds its citizenship in this passing world. And you'll find that antithesis running throughout Scripture. Remember Psalm 1 when we looked at it? We see the contrast between the righteous who delight in God's law and the wicked who stand in the counsel of the ungodly. Jesus in Matthew 6:24, the impossibility of serving both God and mammon. And what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:70, come out from among them and be separate. Love not the world and the things thereof. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbor, including your enemy, as yourself. I didn't make that up. The one who demonstrated it on the cross said it. Let's pray. Father, as we heard your word this morning, we are gripped by the heart, but we also know how impossible this is without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit, and it's impossible without one another. None of us can do this alone. We need you and your Spirit, and we need one another. As living stones in your church, make us such a people. Make us such a congregation. Make us such families, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing hymn 5-7, O glorious things of you are spoken as we stand. Beloved in Christ, now to the God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the glorious His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, and now and forevermore. Amen.